I've titled the sermon, Safe Church. How would you describe a safe church? That's actually the homework assignment. We're starting with the homework before the lecture. How would you describe a safe church? A church where people who are not Christ-like come and experience that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. A place where you're loved, whether you measure up, believe the right things, or fall in line quickly. What if there was such a community where your mistakes and failures and opinions were not treated as the measuring stick of whether or not you belong here? It's a strange idea, isn't it? It's kind of a foreign idea. It's been different from what most of us have experienced in the world. Well, how would you describe a safe church? I remember reading a story about an Amish man who In his milk barn, he would keep a record on the wall. He would just write on the wall dollar amounts that he had loaned specific people in his community. People get in trouble in that kind of community. They don't go to the bank for a loan. They go to their friends for a loan. I've borrowed money from parents. I've noticed it's a little more stressful to borrow money from family than it is to borrow money from a bank. And you feel more urgent about getting the money paid back, I've noticed. At least that's how I feel. But in an Amish community, you know, at least back in the day when this story happened, you didn't go to the bank when you need a loan. You go to community when you have a need. And so this Amish man, he would write the amounts that he had lent on the wall. It was a wall that was painted white. And every seventh year, he would repaint the wall. Every seventh year, your debt was canceled. Even if you just borrowed money from him last week, your debt's canceled because it's the seventh year. That's Deuteronomy 15:1, actually, guys. It says, at the end of every 7 years, you must cancel the debts. You know, in Israel, every 7 years, you got to restart. You got to refresh. You got to do over. Everything goes back. And then every 50-some years, you get a jubilee where everything goes back, even the allotted lands that were given when the Israelites entered the promised land. They all go back. Everything gets reset in the year of Jubilee, but there's these little setups where you have these glimpses into what it's like with God, these little glimpses into the kingdom. And then Jesus shows up in Luke chapter 4, and he says, this is the year of the Lord. This is the year of the Lord's favor. He declares it's Jubilee. And then he establishes this covenant where it's permanent jubilee. He instructs us to pray daily, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's like a daily painting the wall. What would it be like to live in a community that repainted the wall of the barn every day? I mean, let's be real here. That Amish man, practicing an Old Testament passage literally, was manifesting more grace than most Christians experience in the church. Amen. I'm not trying to be critical. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm actually inspired by his example. What would it be like if this jubilee that Jesus proclaimed was an experience that we were famous for? What would it be like if the prophetic word spoken over our house, that lost and broken people would find out that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus in this place. What if that happened? There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, meaning when you come to him as you are, when you come to him with all your brokenness, you don't get spanked. You get forgiven, you get cleaned up, you receive mercy, and you get sanctified, and you get changed into his image. You receive love. You come deserving the beating of your life, and you get loved instead. All you got to do is be sincere. Turn from all your rebellion and all your efforts to fake it and clean yourself up. And just embrace the gospel. What would it be like for a community to be the place where that gets experienced before people even experience it from God directly? What would it be like if you first learned that there's no condemnation from people because there was no condemnation in them for you, and that convinced you that there's no condemnation in Christ? I think that's how it's supposed to work, guys. And many of us have actually experienced this times and places, glimpses and seasons, but I know there's more. So what would a safe church be like? The other night I had a dream. I'm going to change the name of the individual involved so that hopefully you won't know. In my dream, we were living in this inner city environment in like this one-room apartment, crammed, you know, the massive humanity. Inner city's different, you know. Tiny little apartment, you make do. And we were in a low-income area, and we had like our whole family crammed into this one-room apartment. And, you know, just imagine that for a moment with me. Carrie wishes we had a bigger house now. I'm like, what? It's fine. What's the problem with three boys in one room? No big deal. This is great. It's building character and community. They're fighting, which is awesome. They're going to work through stuff. Yeah, it's all about perspective, people. Anyway, so we're in this one-room apartment in this inner city thing, and in the dream, there's this theme of this sort of poverty thing. And in the dream, I bump into someone who used to go here, and they got hurt, and they don't go anymore. And I'm going to change his name. I went up to him and I said, Jimmy, come home, live with us. He was homeless. In the dream, he's homeless. I didn't even know this was a metaphor until I woke up. I said, come home, live with us. In my one-room apartment. What was I thinking, right? No, come home, live with us. And he didn't respond or say a thing. I could see it in his face. He'd rather be cold than risk that. He'd rather be on his own, independent, take care of himself in the cold than risk that in the warmth of family. And I woke up and I said, and I woke up so sad because he wouldn't go with me. He wouldn't go home. I said, just, Jimmy, come on home with, live with us. Come home. And I woke up so sad, and it took me a little bit. And I said, wait a minute. I think that was one of those divine dreams. And I turned on my put my headphones on and I listened to my class lecture, and the first thing out of this teacher's mouth is she starts talking about an orphan spirit as opposed to the spirit of adoption that we've been given. And she said, an orphan spirit is afraid of family because they've been wounded. Amen. And this is what she said. I couldn't believe it. It was like the first thing out of her mouth. She said they'd rather fight it out and take care of themselves than risk family again. And I just, my heart's broken. I don't quite know what to do. I think if I go to this person, I say, I had this dream. You're supposed to come live with us. They'd be like, easy killer. In the promo video that I just showed for upcoming Fresh Encounter, I talked about three things Isaiah 58 mentions, God's sort of priority. If God had a church, that was a joke, by the way, he has a church. His mission statement would be Isaiah 58. I said, you stop the accusing each other, serve the poor, and then really delight in my Sabbath. this stop accusing each other thing. This is Isaiah 58, verse 9. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression and stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. Remove the yoke of oppression. Stop the pointing finger. Anyone like to be pointed at like that? Angry, pointing? Davey liked that. She says, whatever, I'm just going to ignore you, write my notes. Stop the pointing finger. It's a powerful verse. I really feel like I know we've received this message about grace so many times. It's like, how many times can we hear that we're saved by grace, by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast? How many times can we hear, that's Ephesians 2, how many times can we hear that message before it really sinks in? Because a people that lives by grace lives by extending grace. A people that lives by approaching God by law points the finger a lot at each other and increases the burdens on each other. Approaching God by law means approaching God this way. This is the law. This is what the law says. God is holy. You agree with that so far? Like, that's the biblical truth, right? Yeah. This is what the law says. God is holy. You're not. So far, it sounds pretty biblical, you know. Therefore, try harder. That's what the law says. Many of us sink into law as Christians. God is holy. You're not. Do more. Try harder. You got to be there, man. You got to get there. You got to go there. You got to dig in. You got to step up. You got to get right. You got to try harder. Come on. What are you thinking? What are you doing? And if you approach God by law, then for this kingdom to come, the missing link is something you're not doing yet. And if you follow this logic, you're either in the group doing what you should be, or you're in the group that's not doing what you should be. And if you're in the group that's doing what you should be, you're going to feel pretty good about yourself and pretty frustrated with the others. And if you're in the group that's not doing what you should be, you're going to feel terrible about yourself and probably resent those who are. Because both of these groups, the ones that are doing what they should and resentful of the others and proud of themselves, and the ones who wish they were doing better than they are, and they, you know, both these groups are still approaching God by law. Many of us have tasted of law and said, to heck with God. I'll choose rebellion rather than religion. I've done that. Because there's no grace here. This is all about finishing in yourself what's missing. But grace says it's finished. Receive it and let it change you. Grace actually bears fruit. Grace actually lives out a life of love. Grace actually develops a prayer life. Grace actually digs into the Bible. Grace actually missions the world, so to speak. Grace actually performs a lot more stuff and a lot more passion, a lot more joy, gets a lot more done. With health, law gets a lot done too. But on the inside, it's either stuck in pride or despair. You know, Matthew 23, Jesus is yelling, I think, for like an entire chapter. He has these seven woes directed at the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the people who they thought of in that day as the most godly. And one of the interesting things about Matthew 23 is he says, you say, if we had lived in the days of the prophets, we would not have stoned them like our fathers did. And Jesus says, and thus you confirm that you, in fact, are the true sons of those who stoned the prophets. I want you to hear this. The fact that they thought that they wouldn't stone the prophets proves they would. They thought of themselves as the good folk. That's what law will do to you. You'll become so deceived that you'll imagine yourself as the moral fiber of society. Luke 18 has these two people praying, and one of them goes up and he stands before God and he says, nope, standing won't work. And he kneels before God and he goes, kneeling isn't low enough. And he weeps and he beats his breast and he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he feels really, 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 really bad about what he's done and who he's become. And he knows his need of God. And he goes home deeply knowing his need of God, his need of grace, his need of change, his need of guidance, his need of help. He knows he lives by mercy. He knows that he's not the hero of his story. And God says, Jesus says, that one went home justified. And over here is this other guy. And he says, man, God, thank you. I am not like that guy. I read the Bible every day, and I tithe, and I serve on the church council. You know, Tim asked me to share testimony, and I do it well. I stay on point. I'm not flaky. And thank you, I'm not like that guy. I have my crap together. God, I wish those guys over there could get it. I'm just so burdened for the church, Lord. I wish they could get it. They're not getting it. Would you fix them? Oh, God, it's so hard. It's so hard to be close to you and see how terrible your people are. You know what? I'll help. I'm going to help them. I'm going to help them. You need to get it together. Come on, man. Get. Join me. Come be with, do my stuff. Get going. What are you thinking? I'm helping him. Go spend some time with Matthew 23. Jesus says that they lay heavy burdens on people's shoulders and they don't lift a finger to help. And that when their process of discipleship is complete, the people are actually worse than if they'd never touched religion at all. They'd have been better pagans than Christians when you're done with them. Because all you did was load them up with law. God is holy. You're not. Try harder. God is holy. You're not. Try harder. Try harder. Try harder. You get to be the savior in that scenario, except here's the problem. It never really works. Oh, you can have fun doing that. You can feel good doing that. You can feel good about yourself. Look, listen to this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He's having a good church service. And this guy's having a pretty crappy church service. Remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. Law says God is holy, you're not, try harder. Grace says repent and believe the good news. Repent just means turn around, stop that, go over here. Metanoia. Stop thinking this way because your living is coming from this and think this way instead. And believe what good news? What's the good news? That God justifies the ungodly who puts his trust in him. Romans 4 says, now to the one who works, wages are not considered a gift, but to the one who does not work but who trusts God, that faith is counted as righteousness. Now, here's the short version of that. The one who keeps trying to measure up and finish what's unfinished by trying hard feels that they're doing this because that'll indebt God to them. I'll earn this thing. But the one who says, yeah, that's a failed, I can see he's holier than that and I'm weaker than that, they just get the shortcut directly to grace. They get the shortcut directly to his love. They get the shortcut directly to his throne. And at what cost? With what method? That Jesus opened the new and living way. Law is a way of approaching God, so is grace. I'm really convinced of this, that if we approach God according to grace, we receive his mercy, it will impact how we operate in relationships. And so where there's a lot of pointing finger, a lot of accusation, a lot of frustration and judgment and unforgiveness, holding on to offenses and self-righteous comparison, then you know something is broken here. Because if you get this right, if this is real, if this is on, it's going to lead to a life of love. One of the most powerful statements that Jesus made to me, this is one of the most memorable things he ever said to me, is Matthew 9:13. Go and learn the meaning of this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You could spend a couple months meditating on just that sentence. It would do your soul well. I know we've transitioned to really understanding the gospel when we transition from constantly exhorting each other to do better to gospeling each other with the glorious love of God. And immediately the legalists among us race to say, yes, but there's so much to do. And there's so much holiness to strive for, and there's so many hurting people. Tim, you've got to press, you've got to push. Of course you've got to press and you've got to push. You've got to press deeper into the love of God, and you've got to press deeper into the covenant that he purchased, and you've got to, what's going to bear fruit according to Jesus? According to Paul, the works of the flesh are all bad, and the works of the Spirit are all good. But what do we mean by works? The outcome of connecting to God via grace, the outcome is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Okay. The gospel never builds up your pride. It never builds up your pride. Law builds up your pride or crushes you with despair. The gospel is weird. It affirms your value without ever taking you to a place of pride. And it confronts your sin and enables you to look honestly at your sin without taking you to a place of being crushed in despair. Isn't that amazing? The law says, if I don't measure up, I am not accepted. Therefore, I have to almost try to protect myself from honest inventory. Because if I discover that I've completely failed, it's crushing and I can't bear it. My life is a series of cycles where my genuine faith and my genuine ideals take me to a place of having a little bit of a Messiah complex from time to time, where I think that I'm God's, you know, blessed representative on the earth, and if I can just get people to accept what I'm saying, the world would be fixed. A little bit of a Messiah complex in there. And I'm prone to fits of idealism, sincerely rooted in my faith. But then the real world sets in, and I find that the kingdom hasn't fully come yet, and this coming and this thing I saw when I was in the place of prayer hasn't materialized. And I'm a mess. I'm not the person I wanted to be and prayed to be and thought I could become if I just believed. And so that idealism gets crushed, and it's likely that it actually leads to a deeper place of despair and maybe even cynicism if I'm not careful. And then what? Then you're in a place of bewilderment, feeling abandoned and alone and confused, which is a perfect place. It's a good place for you to go, okay, Father, I accept it. I'm not the Savior. You get to be the hero of this story, and I get to be the weak person who depends on you. Okay. And when acceptance comes, then peace comes. Those two are always linked. Acceptance is always linked with peace. And then a renewal of hope happens. And this is just a cycle I keep going through every couple years in my Christian life. Always seems this way. Don't try to ask the Lord to, you know, give me a nice psychologist, give me some antidepressants, because I don't think that's the issue. It's not seasonal. It's cyclical. And hopefully every time I go around this mountain, I get a little bit higher altitude. Hopefully this process is conforming me to the image of Jesus. I watched Frozen the other week. Layla really likes the movie Frozen, don't you, Layla? You got it. She got Frozen for Christmas, and I think she watched it like 5-6 times last week. And there's a song in there called Fixer Upper. Anyone know it? Yeah, all right. I'm going to read the lyrics to you. I'm not going to sing it to you. It's the trolls, right? That's who they are? The little stone troll people who raised the dude. Is it the clumpy way he walks, or the grumpy way he talks, or the pear-shaped, square-shaped weirdness of his feet? And though we know he washes well, he always ends up sort of smelly. But you'll never meet a fella who's as sensitive and sweet. So he's a bit of a fixer-upper. So he's got a few flaws. He's peculiar brain deer, his thing for the reindeer. It's outside a few of nature's laws. His best friend's a reindeer. So he's a bit of a fixer-upper. But this we're certain of, you can fix this fixer-upper with a little bit of love. Is it the way he runs scared? Or that he's socially impaired? Or that he only likes to tinkle in the woods? Are you holding back your fondness due to his unmanly blondness? Or the way he covers up that he's the honest goods? He's a bit of a fixer-upper. He's got a couple of bugs. His isolation is confirmation of his desperation of healing hugs. So he's a bit of a fixer-upper, but we know what to do. The way to fix this fixer-upper is to fix him up with you. The trolls are singing to the girl. And then they find out that she's engaged to someone else. And they say, oh, that changes things. So they sing this. So she's a bit of a fixer-upper. That's a minor thing. This quote, engagement, is a flex arrangement. And by the way, I don't see no ring. So she's a bit of a fixer-upper. Her brain's a bit betwixt. Get the fiancé out of the way and the whole thing will be fixed. And then they go what I consider to be really deep and profound. We aren't saying you can change him because people don't really change. We're only saying that love's a force that's powerful and strange. People make bad choices if they're mad or scared or stressed. But throw a little love their way and you'll bring out their best. True love brings out the best. And then they say this. I'm sitting here watching these trolls going, you've got to be kidding me. Everyone's a bit of a fixer-upper. That's pretty biblical. Everyone's a bit of a fixer-upper. That's what it's all about. Father, sister, brother, we need each other to raise us up and round us out. Everyone's a bit of a fixer-upper, but when push comes to shove, the only fixer-upper fixer that can fix a fixer-upper is true, 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 true love. Isn't that right?
Yes.
And that's what grace does that law can never do. You're accepted and you're affirmed and you're welcomed and you're dealt with mercy and kindness, and confrontation happens in the context of approval. I don't remove my approval to confront. I confront in the context of approval. You're accepted first and you stay accepted, even as I deal with confronting the dark things that are hurting you and others. Over here, it's you perform to be accepted, and if at any point you stop performing, you're no longer accepted. I thought you were going to be this way and you weren't. I'm done. The pointing finger. Oh, I want us to do so much better. In past generations, and I'm not insulting past generations, by the way, like this is the generation of holiness. Get real. But it does seem to me that people used to gather around doctrinal statements as the basis of their fellowship and unity. Would you agree with that? People gathered around statements of belief. That was what brought us unity. We all agree, and that's why we get along. That's sort of the operating statement. I don't think at all that that's the unity that the New Testament is talking about. I don't think it means we all agree, and that's why we get along. And how that kind of worked, or works still, is beliefs end up driving us apart, even though we have Jesus in common. Isn't that interesting? We have Jesus in common, but we don't agree on what's going to happen before he returns, so I can't be friends with you. And we have Jesus in common, but I don't agree with whether you should or shouldn't baptize a baby, so we can't be friends. We have Jesus in common, but I think you can lose your salvation through sin. And you say, no, you can sin as much as you want and never lose it, so we can't be friends. Or we have Jesus in common, but I don't see Israel's relationship to the new covenant the same way you do, so we can't be friends. Now, we have Jesus in common, but I believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today, and you don't, so I can't be friends with you. You know, or go on and on and on. Or we have Jesus in common, but you homeschool and I don't, so we can't be friends, or vice versa, or whatever, you know. It can be almost anything. We have Jesus in common, but you ladies in the front row aren't wearing head coverings, so I can't fellowship with you. I pray that this era or this way of relating to each other is dying. I pray it's dying. I pray that the era where we gather around the Lord's table and we fellowship on the basis of our common relationship with Jesus is going to be like thriving. I've heard it said more recently that we're gathering around father figures instead of doctrinal statements. I think that's good, but I'm still not even comfortable with that. I would rather gather around Jesus than the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you? I'm just saying, you know, and Paul said he was a father, but you know, he never baptized anyone in his own name. And to me, this does relate to the idea of a safe church, because in an unsafe church, the split second that I find out that you don't believe what I think you should believe, then you can feel me removing my approval and acceptance of you. Or let's say you come in and you're struggling with doubt in some area. You know, you're doubting the truth of the scripture, and I treat you like you have two heads sitting on your shoulders, or I spank you. Because you shouldn't do that. Doubt is evil, you naughty thing. I spanked someone a couple years ago who was struggling with doubt with the scripture. I was just so frustrated with them. They were so hard to handle. It was just so many words coming at me that were just so hostile to God and hostile to Christianity. And I just finally was like, you know what? I said, you know what? Just check yourself. Maybe, you know, see if Jesus is in you. Ah, oh, I regret that so much. This person was going through this season of doubt and sincerely struggling, and there's nothing I could do to fix it, so I shouldn't have tried. I shouldn't have tried to fix it. I tried to fix it. I didn't have the answers. I couldn't provide the arguments. I couldn't. Of course my answers aren't going to satisfy another person who's going through a season of doubt. But I didn't give her space to just doubt, find her way, knowing that I love her and I'm a safe person. Instead, I said, are you even saved, you know? This doesn't sound like somebody who's baptized in the Holy Ghost, you know? Ooh, ouch. Was I right? No, of course I'm right, but that doesn't mean I was right. Do you know what I'm saying? Just like the law is right, but it's not right. Paul says to Timothy, we know that the law is useful if you handle it correctly. I think my answer to the original question, a safe church, what do you think of when you think of a safe church? You want to hear my list? I made a list. I like lists. Unless they're prayer lists or shopping lists, then they stress me out. Because I can never find things. It's like Walmart is one big Rubik's cube of pain. And they like don't keep things in stock, or they just stop carrying items they used to. What are you going to do? A safe church. This is Tim's list. A safe church is a place where there's not a lot of posturing. Do you know what I mean by posturing? Posturing is where you are self-consciously doing things in a way that protect how people view you. A safe church is a place without a lot of posturing. I try to not do a lot of posturing here, and I know it makes some of you uncomfortable. You want me to posture myself in a way that presents God as more holy. Now, believe me, I think he's very, very, very holy. But I don't think I'm protecting the gospel if I put on a mask to preach to you. So I have made decisions all along the way to not do what I feel you want me to do. To try to protect you from posturing. And I'm not insulting preachers who wear a suit and a tie to preach. But my decision to dress however I feel like dressing is just one little application. It's a little application. And I try to be myself emotionally with you just the same way as I am this way. Knowing that not everyone's going to like me. But I'd rather risk you not liking me than risk you not knowing that we approach God as we are. And I do think those are connected. A safe church, to me, is a church without a lot of posturing. By the way, if I felt like wearing a suit, I would. And sometimes I might, and you can't stop me. All right? A safe church is a place where you have space to be yourself, space to grow, space to learn, which means space to fail. A safe church is a place where disagreement is allowed. Where when you disagree with me and you tell me, I don't go, you know, I don't know if I can trust you anymore. A safe church is a place where differences are valued. Differences are valued. A safe church reflects visibly on earth the diversity of heaven. Do you ever wonder why people who are accepted in heaven wouldn't be allowed to be here? Man, in our denomination, it's like if you were divorced and remarried, this is back in the day, John Mishler, who planted this church, he fought to move our whole denomination to a place where if you were divorced and remarried, you could actually join one of the churches in this denomination. Before John, you couldn't. So if you were discipling someone, and they were divorced and remarried, and then you got them saved, they couldn't come to your Mennonite church. So Mennonite pastors like the gentleman who I met who pastored in Kentucky, he would send them down to the Baptist church where they could be a member. And isn't that funny? So they're accepted in heaven, and they're in the kingdom, but they can't be here. You know, there are times in the church racially where if you're not the right skin color or you don't have the right education or you don't have the right socioeconomic status, you're not going to be here. Did you know the Free Methodist Church was named the Free Methodist Church because you didn't have to pay to get the good seats? Oh, yeah. People used to pay to have the good seats. And the Free Methodist Church said, that ain't right. Stuff is just so odd. You know, every generation has their massive blind spots, and I wonder what ours are. You know, I wonder what my great-great-grandkids are going to just go, oh, my word. Great-great-great-grandpa Tim is an idiot. Cannot believe he did X and Y. It's right there in the gospel, and he missed it. The whole generation missed it. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I did, Bunny. I appreciate that, but I'm fairly certain I am a work in progress. Okay. A safe church is a place where doubts are able to be identified and talked about. That's messy, by the way, because your doubts might scare me like crazy. And you expressing doubt might bring up the inner fundamentalist in me. And my inner fundamentalist is not an authentic person. He's a part of a fabrication. He's a lie. The inner fundamentalist is the guy who's like, I'm sure it's right, and God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Right? He comes up when I'm scared. That guy is a bully who I bring forward when my little boy inside is terrified by what you're saying because it might be true. So when you struggle with a doubt and my fundamentalist comes out, I don't believe it. That's just me saying I'm really not sure either, and you're scaring me. But it would be awesome to have a church that's rooted enough in relationship with Jesus, secure enough in him to handle people having doubts. That'd be cool. In a safe church, sins are confessed. Shocking and outrageous. I think confession of sin is one of the most shocking things to Tim. That's when people are like, I did this, I looked at porn, I stole money, I got drunk last night. And they like say it to people as though that's what you do when you mess up. You just say it, and you say, I wish I hadn't done it, and I'm coming to the cross for mercy. I'm like, don't those people know that there's grace with God, but the community's never going to forget? No, that person's like living in the purity of the gospel. I told Tony the other day, you know, we're supposed to be a community of priests. And yet we struggle to admit things to each other. And that's like one of the fundamentals of spiritual health. I'm serious. You are as healthy as you are vulnerable with the right people. Because if you're vulnerable with crazy people who are legalistic and weird and unhealthy, they will mess you up, son. But I think a safe church is one where sins are confessed, doubts are expressed, where grace is extended to wipe the stain clean. A safe church is a church that believes in transformation, that just because you did this doesn't mean that you can't do this later. Just because you were the worst of sinners doesn't mean you can't be the apostle that plants churches. Because we believe the gospel, for crying out loud. Am I right? I mean, I was shocked when I learned some things that people, you know, can I pick on you, Dennis? There was somebody a couple years back who doesn't go here, who didn't think Dennis could ever be in church leadership because of the things he used to do.
The problem is, I really did them.
He did them. The bar scene and violence and running women and all the stuff he did before he met Jesus. He could never be an elder with his track record, said this person. And I just said, that is the clearest example of someone who does not know the gospel, does not understand the ABCs of the gospel. Plus, there's so much self-righteousness in that statement. Good Lord have mercy, that is so deceived, so self-deluded, imagining that he, what, is a good person? Then the wake-up call comes when the glory of God comes and you say, I think I'm just going to fall down as though dead. Okay? Okay, safe church. Grace is extended to wipe the slate clean. This is such a big one for me. A safe church is not a church where people don't get hurt. You're never going to find a church where people don't hurt you. Let me come down and say it again. Okay. You're never going to find a church where people don't hurt you. It isn't on the planet. It doesn't exist. Okay, but a safe church is a church that heals just a little more than it hurts. A safe church renews more than it drains. A safe church feeds your walk with God and aligns you with your calling in the world. In a safe church, you gain spiritual capital that you spend in your day-to-day life. In a safe church, you worship alongside friends, and you become friends with people who are nothing like you. If that first one is true, but the second one isn't, it's not gospel. If church is a place where you worship alongside friends, but you don't become friends with people you're not like, that's not gospel. It's not gospel. In a safe church, you worship alongside friends, and you become friends with people who are nothing like you. In a safe church, everybody matters. Everybody counts. Everybody's voice is important. Everyone gets to play. No one stays on the bench. Covenant is tested. Forgiveness is practiced. Humility is developed. And love takes the shape of bearing crosses for each other. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:12, so that death is at work in us, but life in you. Everybody loves the idea of love, don't they? We all love the idea of love. You say, love one another, and the world who doesn't even know God says, that's perfect. Preach, brother, preach. But the people we're called to love, they are messy and they annoy us and they hurt us. Sometimes they betray us. And sometimes you betray them. It's really hard to get back up and love someone when you betrayed them. When you now are dependent on their grace. I referenced an article this week online by Preston Sprinkle, which is a pretty fun name. sprinkle. And the article was called Being a Christian Doesn't Look Like You Think It Should. And I just want to read a little section of this. He was talking about what kind of people did Jesus call as disciples. This is direct quoting now. My favorite pair of disciples is Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. Now, how did those two thugs get along? Matthew's vocation was nothing less than political and religious treason. Tax collectors were the Jewish agents of Rome who mediated pagan oppression through taking money from innocent people. Imagine if you found out that your childhood friend was making a living off funneling money to ISIS. Would you use him to plant a church? Apparently Jesus did. You cannot sanitize grace. You can't stuff it in a blue blazer and make it wear khakis. Grace is messy, offensive, and it sometimes misses church. Tax collectors were more than extortionists. They were known for living excessively immoral lives and hanging out with all the wrong people. Religious Jews, in fact, believed that tax collectors were past the point of repentance. Hopeless cause. Matthew didn't have a moral bone in his body. But, of course, after becoming a Christian, he immediately stopped sinning. This is sarcasm right here. He immediately stopped sinning and never used bad language ever again. Yeah, right. Simon, as a zealot, probably grew up on the other side of the tracks. The zealots were named such not because they were great prayer warriors, but because they were just warriors. Jewish jihadists. The zealots were known for killing their Roman oppressors or other Jews that were sellouts. They were aggressive, violent, and they did anything but love their enemies. Had Simon met Matthew on the streets, there's a good chance that one of them would have been found lying in chalk. I'm pretty sure I know which one. Matthew. To build his kingdom, Jesus handpicks what could be compared to the leader of the Black Panther Party and the Grand Wizard of the KKK. I doubt anyone closed their eyes at that first prayer meeting. You can't sanitize grace. You can't. I already said that. Yeah, I'll say it again. You can't stuff it in a blue blazer and make it wear khakis. Grace is messy and offensive, and it sometimes misses church. To expect God to pump prefabricated plastic moral people out of a religious factory is to neuter grace and chain it inside a gated community. If God's scandalous relationship with the 12 thugs means anything, then we should expect a variegated spectrum of righteousness. In other words, there's going to be really, really messed up, immature people, and then there's going to be more mature people, and we should expect it. A variegated spectrum of righteousness, and be patient or repentant when such sanctification doesn't meet our expectations. God meets us in our mess and pushes holiness out the other side. There's a passage in, unquote, there's a passage in the life of David that captured my heart years ago. 1 Samuel 22:2, and you know I have a thing for numbers, and there's 2:2:2, so that just speaks my little prophetic language. But that's not why I like it. First Samuel 22:2 says, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around David, and he became their leader. There was about 400 of them. Now, that's just a little verse, historically accurate, not attempting to be deep and profound. But I discovered this little verse and began to weep. All those who were in debt, who were discontented, who were in distress, messed up people, broken people, social outcasts, people who've been burned by life and now they don't feel they belong. The unbelongers. They gathered around David. And when did they gather around him? He was on the run. He was the one anointed to be king, and he was hiding in caves. And while he was hiding in caves, this unwanted, exiled refugee, would-be king, gathered a bunch of broken people. And they became his people. They gathered around him and he was their leader. Small. It's just a detail, just a little throwaway verse. I started to weep and I said, oh God, build me a church like that. Make me that, David. Send me the ones that don't belong. Send me the ones that are broken and messed up and they don't fit. Do you know what I think when I hear the word gateway? It's a church for people who hate church. A church for people who've given up on religion and given up on rebellion. They know God is holy, you're not, try harder, is not going to work. And they know that doing whatever you want instead isn't going to work. So what else is there? Well, there's the other way. It's called grace. I fight an enemy. People worried about the Antichrist and the devil and whatnot, and I'm like, I got bigger fish to fry. All right, fine, I quit. I'm going to get a Kleenex. Sick of this nonsense. You like that?
That's good.
Great. Don't even turn off your microphone. Just keep rolling. People worried about the devil or the Antichrist. What? Are you nuts? I got bigger fish to fry. I got my own issues. They are way more pressing than the devil or the Antichrist. Give me a break. My fight is encouragement versus discouragement. The fight that I'm in, the battle I'm in for my soul and for yours as your shepherd, is a battle of discouragement. It's a battle of perspective. I can face anything, no matter how hard, if I stay encouraged.
Amen.
And I can't face anything, no matter how simple and easy and no matter how close to the finish line I am, if I'm discouraged. The devil or the Antichrist. Give me a break. Sin's your problem.
Amen.
Not the devil or the Antichrist. I'm not mad at you, by the way. I'm just seriously. Like, we read these weird end time thrillers. Grow a pair. Oh, that's terrible. I shouldn't have said that. I always mess up somewhere. Here we go. Oh, dear Lord, have mercy on me. I did it. I said it. Oh my goodness. I'm blushing. I'm totally blushing now. Do you believe I said that? And all I meant was get courage. Oh my goodness. Help me, Jesus. Should I edit that out of the audio? Okay. Okay, here's the deal, guys. Life's hard. Church is hard. Why? Because we're messy people. We're a bit of a fixer-upper. And guess what? So are you. Right. So what happens when a fixer-upper meets another fixer-upper? They mess each other up sometimes. You know, they hurt each other sometimes. They sin against each other sometimes. Recently, I was dealing with some serious cynicism as regards the word church. And one of the things the Lord said was, hey, you remember that prayer you prayed about 1 Samuel 22:2? Yeah, I answered it. It's what you wanted. You prayed that this church would be filled with broken, messy people. It is. So it's at this very moment that the genuineness of this gospel is tested. It's at this very moment that the genuineness of your love is tested. It's at this moment that the genuineness, not of the gospel, but of your grasp of the gospel, is tested. It'd be great if this is a safe place for people who hate church because they're done with religion and they're done with rebellion. and they're starving for love. Let's pray. God, I am starving for love. Right off the bat. Sorry I said that, Lord. I'm sorry.
Oh, man.
I pray blessing on this house. In Jesus' name, I ask, God, that you give us the courage and the vision to not lose perspective when we get sinned against, to not lose perspective when the long road of slow growth is going on, and we thought it was going to be a short path to success. Help, Lord. Empower, Lord. We want perseverance. We want your will. God, I ask that we would bear no ill will toward any human person on this planet, living or dead. In Jesus' name, amen. Could you go ahead and stand? Before you leave, I want you to make somebody feel safe. Try. Oh, you got a word? Cool. Back there or up here? Oh, sweet. That's sad. But I'll definitely pray for you. Oh, and Brian Zook, his mom went back to the hospital. That's FYI. And today the ACOS are taking Erica to the airport to fly her to Orlando for her time in YWAM. So Alexis, get on up here. I'll pray for Alexis. And then I'll release you guys to make people feel safe. How about that? God, thanks for Alexis. Can you just extend a hand toward her? Where are you headed, girl?
Mexico.
God, bless Alexis. I thank you, God, that you've gifted her with prophetic gifts. God, you've given her a strong sense of discernment. You've given her the ability to hear your voice very clearly and very easily. And I thank you, God, that I see you like dancing in the spirit. And I see you as free in the spirit, and I even sense that you would do those things if you felt more free here. And I pray in Jesus' name that you continue to develop and shape Alexis, build strength in her, build fortitude in her. I've seen you do so many brave things, Alexis. I've seen you do so many brave things. You've done them well. You've done them with integrity. It has cost you a great deal. In Jesus' name, we bless Alexis. We send her here with our blessing. Amen. Amen. Please pray for each other. Extend grace and love for each other. If you're real shy and you're like, I don't want to pray for each other, push yourself a little bit. Do you know how to pray for someone? It's real simple. You ask the question, may I pray for you? And then if they say no, you don't. And if they say yes, then you say, how can I pray for you? It's real simple. Love you guys.